Please be seated. And one of the things I like about the Psalters is that they're literal as you can and still have rhyme and meter. The Psalter like that really is giving you the full psalm. But we want to read it from God's Word as well today. And I want to read it as the Gospel. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This psalm now for the next while in our service, we would ask that you would help us to see the glories that are here of our great God, his power, his might, his majesty, his judgment, his goodness, his peace that he gives, all the things that are here. And help us, Father, to see how the Son is in Psalm 29. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us. And help us as we worship you this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This happened just a couple of months ago in late November 2016. A cell of four ISIS militants on the Syrian side of the border just east of the Golan Heights. The site of the famous Six-Day War, which was itself marked by a very bizarre happenings that those who were involved saw, including a friend of mine who was there fighting, say displayed the hand of God. These ISIS members opened fire on an IDF patrol of Israeli soldiers. And it was the first time that the Islamic State had ever directly attacked Israel's forces. Immediately, the soldiers returned fire, killing all four attackers, and scrambled Air Force fighters were soon in the air, striking targets within Syria, not far from Damascus. Now, several days later, on December 1st, 2016, a bizarre weather feature blew its way through the social media. As reported in Israel Today, Israeli soldiers stationed there reported that over the weekend, a literal pillar of cloud descended on the border. The bizarre storm completely engulfed the Syrian side of the border, but stopped just at the boundary and did not enter Israel. A number of soldiers videoed the phenomenon on their cell phones. Not a few Israelis labeled the storm as, quote, divine intervention. Huge miracle. Notice how God stopped this enormous storm exactly on the border, wrote Yifat Romano. Thank you, Father. Natanel Tanami wondered, what more do you need to believe? And then the creator of the world is protecting us, proclaimed Nisam Nahum. So many more have looked at this video and the images that you can go see on YouTube and say, yeah, it reminds them of something like the pillar of cloud that guided Israel through the Exodus. No question, watching the video, it's a strange thing. A huge cloud literally develops right on the border and refuses to cross into Israel's territory while blocking ISIS's view of the Golan. I have no idea what to make of it, but I do know that this recent storm is nothing compared to the one in Psalm 29. This psalm has been categorized by many scholars as a victory hymn, like Moses' Song of the Sea in Exodus 15 or the Song of Deborah in Judges 5. It is, as it begins, a psalm of David. And in this case, the Septuagint adds a curious line to that introduction. It says, concerning the conclusion of tabernacles. Okay? Which seems to give some sort of a context to when they might have sung this song. So, tabernacles is the great autumn harvest festival of ancient Israel. And it celebrates how God took care of them during their desert journey, including answering their prayers for rain in the middle of the wilderness. The Talmud explains that this song was sung either at the beginning or the end of that great feast. Now, the central and most striking feature of the song is a sevenfold repetition of this line, the voice of the Lord. Seven times, the voice of the Lord. You can't help but notice it. I probably should have titled the sermon something about the voice of the Lord. That's how important it is in the psalm. And that seems to have followed suit with the seven processions around the altar along the pouring of water that occurred on the seventh day of a seven-day feast, which is that Feast of Tabernacles. So maybe the sevens is what drew them to this song. Curiously, another source puts the psalm in the liturgy of Pentecost, and the earlier of the two harvest festivals. And as we will see, it also certainly would have brought to mind, in the minds of these people singing it, something called the seven lightning bolts of Baal. Now, Baal, you say? Yes, that's what I said. And this is one remarkable song in that regard. All right? Now, as I said, this song depicts a great storm. It's no ordinary storm. What kind of a storm is this? Well, scholars call it a storm theophany, that big word theophany. What does that mean? Well, a theophany is an appearance of God in the realm of men, unveiled, quite dangerous, and very powerful. It is the storm's track, as a weatherman today would say, that is so interesting to me. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. So the storm starts over waters. The water in view here is most likely the great Mediterranean Sea. As the rest of the poem presents the storm, dark and ominous, like the exceedingly rare hurricane that hits California moving in from the west. Can you imagine? I looked it up. Has a California ever hit, a hurricane ever hit California? Yeah, there's been three or four of them in known history. Very rare. Imagine it coming in over the waters of the Pacific. Okay. At first, you see a slow rise in the waves. Then ever so slowly, the sky starts to grow dark on the western front. And now the winds pick up faster and faster. The heavens grow darker. The gusts are blowing hard now as the storm approaches landfall. It hits the land. It moves inland. And now it says in verse 5, as we continue to look at the track, breaking the great and mighty cedars of Lebanon. Okay, so we are north of Israel, north of the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were not in Israel. They're in the land of the ancient Sidonians, and we are in what is today still called Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is a beautiful land. It's full of tall mountains and two great north-to-south mountain ranges. As you move to the east, the first one's called the Lebanon, and the second one is called the Anti-Lebanon. Mount Lebanon is in the northern part of the country. It stands proud and tall at 10,131 feet. Now, this is incredible because if you look at that coastline, these mountains are rising 10,000 feet within about 15 miles of the coast. Okay? Even our mountains don't do that here. So it's tall and it's standing there, and then all of a sudden this storm comes to it, and it is not tall and proud on this day. When the massive trees, with these massive trees that are falling, and the peak is hiding its face from the blustery squalls, unexpectedly the storm turns to the south. And it starts to rush down the valley between the two ranges like a bowling ball speeding towards its 10-pin target. it hits a strike at the end of the valley at the great mountain called Sirion. Moses tells us that this is the name the Sidonians gave to Mount Hermon. So Sirion in verse 6. Now, Mount Hermon, or Sirion, is 9,000 feet, and it sits at the southern end of that anti-Lebanon range, which creates a natural border with Syria. Now, Hermon is its own large massif, conglomerate of mountains there. And it serves today as the boundary between Lebanon and Syria and Israel, right there at the Golan Heights. It's the largest mountain in Israel, and one that has a history that probably plays into this psalm, as we will see shortly. So the storm is still raging. It will not dissipate until it takes a track now to the south and slightly westerly direction. As its rain creates powerful torrents of destruction on the slopes of Sirion, the storm can now be seen from the Sea of Galilee. But Galilee is not its target. Instead, it is going for an ancient Canaanite city excavated in the past 20 years that they didn't even know existed before that, called Kadesh. So you see that in verse 8. So it goes over the ocean, it comes to the Lebanon mountains, it goes south to Hermon, and then it comes to this Canaanite city called Kadesh. And it is Kadesh that becomes the key to unlocking the meaning of this psalm. Why is God sending this storm? Why is it coming upon Lebanon? What does a Canaanite city have to do with it? Why did I bring up Baal? And what is being taught us about the Lord in this psalm? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So the song begins with a command. Verse 1, and we have the ESV as our pew Bible. I will read from it. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, to say ascribe to the Lord glory and strength is a way of saying give praise to him. And this is a classic thought for a song about God, of course. The glory is that word kavod. And glory means weightiness and heaviness that belongs to this person. Because he is otherworldly, he is transcendent, he is not like you and I. That's the glory, and then we're to give strength. And why should we ascribe strength to the Lord? Well, that's what the rest of the psalm is going to tell us about, his great power. But it's the objects of the command to ascribe to the Lord that is surprising. Indeed, it begins the otherworldly nature of the song and gives a context for the need to understand of all things Baal. So the ESV renders them heavenly beings. You might have noticed that when we introduced our worship service this morning. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Now, some, like the complete Jewish Bible translation, don't like that thought of heavenly beings. And so they translate it as, quote, you who are godly. That's very different. And I want you to know that that is absolutely, completely, totally unjustifiable in a translation. The phrase is B'nai Elim. It's a form of the more familiar B'nai HaElohim. This is a technical phrase that appears 10 times in the Old Testament. Of these 10, several necessitate that the beings in view are non-human. For example, you could turn to Job chapter 38. And God is speaking to Job about early in the creation week. And he's asking him questions like, where were you, Job? And he says in verse 7, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You see, someone was there shouting for joy, and it's prior to the creation of man. They are called stars in the verse, and they are called sons of God. And therefore, these sons of God cannot be human beings. Earlier in Job, in chapters 1 and 2, we have the very same sons of God going into the presence of the Lord in heaven, accompanied by Satan. You remember that? It happens twice. In Psalm 89, we have the sons of God, and it says that they are in the heavens and in the skies, and they are in something called a council of the holy ones around the throne of God in heaven. This is the exact same kind of depiction you see in Daniel 7 with the thrones, and then around the thrones there is a throne, and the one like the Ancient of Days sits on it, and there's thrones in heaven. So it is for these reasons that when we come to the Septuagint, when they don't simply transliterate it as the sons of God, and they do that about half the times, the other half the times they actually translate the phrase as angels of God. And that's what we find in our verse 2 in the Psalms Targum. Ascribe to the Lord, O band of angels. Now, I want to just stop for a moment because you say, that seems very strange. Why would a psalmist write about angels ascribing holiness to the Lord? Well, it's just not unusual. We do it today in the doxology, don't we? Praise him above, ye heavenly host. We're actually singing to the heavenly host to praise God. Psalm 148, 2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Psalm 103, 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Psalm 100, this is a different one. I don't remember what the reference is. Bless the Lord, you his angels. Okay. In each of these cases, the word is malek. It's the word for an angel. But that's not what the word is in Psalm 29. As I said, it is sons of God. And it's important to know what's going on here. So this is where understanding that God is sending a storm against Lebanon. And who lives in Lebanon? The Canaanites. It becomes vital to get this. The Canaanite religion is something we need to think about for a moment. It consisted of the great god El, and he has a consort, and her name is Asherah. And together they bear 70 sons of El. And these were the gods of the nations that they and they included the sea god named Nahar, the death god named Mot, and the storm god named Hadad, whom we usually think of as Baal. So Baal is one of the sons of God. Now the Bible has a similar idea, although it is different at the crucial point. Moses talks about these sons of God, or angels if you must, being given over to the nations. He does this throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8 is the key text. But there's other places he talks about it as well. Jewish and Christian tradition also puts that number of the sons of God at 70. And that corresponds to the number of nations in Genesis 10 that were dispersed at the Tower of Babel. So you have 70 nations and you have 70 sons of God that are put over them. And El is the father of these in the Bible as well. His name is El, and El is one of the words that's often used to translate God in our Old Testaments. But the biblical El has no consort. He has no wife. Israelites are not Canaanites, nor are these heavenly sons his sons biologically. Instead, they are his sons because he created them. He made them. They're real. And you say, well, Baal isn't real. Yeah, it's just like Satan. You believe Satan is real. Same thing is the idea in the Old Testament with Baal. That's why God gets upset about them worshiping him. And so it's probably very much like his earthly counterparts in the New Testament called Christians, who are called sons of God in the New Testament, where he then adopts them into his heavenly family because he's loving and kind. So it's totally different than what you see at Canaanite religion, and yet it's also similar. The point is, these are the beings that are commanded to praise Yahweh and to ascribe glory and strength to him. Now, why? Why would the psalm do this? Well, the answer is at once simple and easy to see. Just read the song and you see what God does. But it's also profound, and it takes some understanding of the background behind the lyrics. I mean, we're 3,000 years removed from when this song was written. So we need to understand what was going on back then. So let's just look at the reasons. There's three of them for why they're to ascribe glory to him. The first reason is because of the glory due his name. His name in the psalm is Yahweh. I think 18 times, if I remember correctly. And it's only got, 12 or 13 verses. So Yahweh is all over the place in this psalm. Now that word comes from the verb meaning to be. And so we usually think of Yahweh as I am. He is eternally God. He is ever present. This is the name God gave to Moses on the day he saw the burning bush. Moses says, "What shall I call you?" You say, "Call me I am. My name is Yahweh." But guess who told him that? The angel of the Lord said this in the bush. The angel of the Lord in the bush said, "I am. That's my name." Now, of course, there is a Yahweh in heaven as well, and this angel speaks for Yahweh in heaven. But when that Yahweh, whom we would call the Father, tells the people about this angel, listen to what he says. "Behold," and this is the Father who would be speaking, "I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Now, let me ask you a question they asked Jesus, which is deliberately related to this very passage. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the Father says this angel could forgive your sins because my name is in him. He is Yahweh. So there's at least two persons that have the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, which I know is a striking to some people, but it ought not be, because we're Christians, we are Trinitarians, and the whole Bible is Trinitarian, not just the New Testament. Okay? "Therefore, the sons of God are to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness because of his name. And their names are not like his name." The second and most lengthy reason that they're to give in is to ascribe praise is because of his voice. This is verses 3-9. "That their names are not like his name means that they are not like him." Okay? A perfect 7 times they are told to look at what the voice of the Lord does. Before looking specifically at those, it's important to know that the voice here is not one of the normal words for word, which we might think of as the logos. That's not that word for that. Instead, this is the word for a sound. Sometimes it's the sound of approaching feet coming in a theophany. Other times, like here, it's the sound of his voice. But this sound is always the sound of the divine presence, or the parousia, which we translate as the coming in judgment, like the day of the Lord. The prophets often convey this as God's presence in action in the world, whether they're reflecting on the past or on apocalyptic portrayals of future judgments. This is a judgment storm that we read about here. The coal, the voice, is the idea of the theophany storm. At Sinai, God's voice came with lightnings and thunders and fires, and the presence of God in the cloud enveloped the mountain, and they were terrified. The coal is coming to different mountains here, not Mount Sinai, but mountains far away in the north. The first voice, verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." It reminds us in Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit is hovering over the waters. This is the transcendent God, creator of the creation. He is beyond it and he is above it. And now he has come to it. Transcendence becomes eminence. He is here. It's not Emmanuel, God with us. It is Elohemel, God against them. God has come. Now, I invented that word. I don't even know if I said it right. Looked it up. Put two words together. Against and God. God is against them. And I use the word El there specifically to remind us again of the Canaanites. He is the Father God of the sons of God. And El, that word, actually shows up in our verse. The God of glory. El HaKabod. Now, what's interesting is that that's the only time El, or any other word for God, appears in this entire psalm. Except for Yahweh. Like I said, Yahweh appears 18 times. So who is El in Psalm 29? It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. Okay? Nothing would make a Canaanite more furious than to say that El is Yahweh. You couldn't make him more angry than that. And nothing could make an Israelite or a Christian more happy than to say that. Now, this is vitally important as we start to unpack the reason the Lord is over the waters. Now, again, I want to return to the sons of God and the Canaanites. Recall that two gods we talked about, Nahar and Hadad. Nahar is the sea god. Hadad is Baal. These people had an elaborate story about how it was that they came to worship Baal. This is divided by them into two parts. There's a heavenly warrior battling for victory, and then there is the victor building his temple to become the king. And we need to understand this if we want to have any hope of actually understanding the meaning of this song. The story goes that at first, El's favorite son was Nahar, also called Yam, the sea god. He is the Lord of Gods, the highest ranking son, the beloved of El in the stories. He was given the kingship, and a temple was commanded to be built for him on Mount Saphon. Baal is not happy about it. It appears that he had prior claims to the throne, but he was passed over for his brother Yam because he somehow scorned his father. Now, when the messenger gods send word that everyone is to attend Yam's coronation, Baal is given the message to surrender, stop fighting it. But Baal reacts violently. And he turns to a craftsman deity who supplies the cloud rider, which is what he's called, with a weapon that allows him to kill his brother, the sea. And in this act of defiance and usurpation and murder, Baal becomes the king in place of Yam. And through a series of political intrigues, he manages to get his mother to convince El to build him a temple instead. And this takes place on the top of that same mountain. Well, how in the world does any of that relate to Psalm 29? And what we're going to see is that it relates quite directly. So I want you to stick with me as we go through this, because by the time we get to the end, I think you're going to be absolutely fascinated by what is actually being said in this song. So consider that Yahweh is over the waters, which is the context, again, of the Mediterranean Sea. It starts out with the sea. The word is the same one that takes us back to Genesis 1. The idea is closely related to the Hebrew word Yam, which is the same word for the sea god with the Canaanites. They have a cousin language, okay? Yahweh is over the sea in this song. Not Baal, Yahweh. Okay? Theologically, that means the same thing it did in Genesis 1. It renders the seas powerless. And the sea god powerless to return creation to chaos. Next, notice he thunders over many waters. Now, the word Hadad, I use that on purpose instead of Baal. Baal simply means Lord, but Hadad means thunderer. He's the thunder god. He's the storm god. Listen to the way they themselves tell of his rise. This is straight out of the Baal epic. Quote, then Baal opened a slit in the clouds. Baal sounded his holy voice. Baal thundered from his lips. His holy voice shatters the earth. At his roar, the mountains quake. Does that sound familiar to anything? Baal's voice is powerful. Baal's voice is holy. This is obviously very similar to Psalm 29, except that in the psalm, it's not Baal's voice, but Yahweh's voice. That's the first voice. Voices 2 and 3 in verse 4. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh full of majesty. Who has the powerful voice in the psalm? The very next line in the Baal story reads, Baal eyes the east. His hand indeed shakes. with a cedar in his right hand. Now compare this to the very next line of the psalm, the fourth voice, verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. With Baal, the same cedars become part of his temple. Now remember I said it breaking into two parts. There's the war and then there's the temple building. This is the temple building part. Quickly he builds his house. Quickly he erects his palace. He sends to Lebanon for its wood, to Sirion for its choicest cedar. Indeed, to Lebanon for its wood, to Sirion for its choicest cedar. And the very next verses in Psalm 29, verse 5 and 6. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Now, the cedars of Lebanon were renowned for their beauty and strength. We find them in Solomon building his temple. 1 Kings, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. Therefore, command that the cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. You know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timbers like the Sidonians. And in a remarkable twist, Hiram, who is the king of Tyre, which is one of the cities in Sidonia, hears these words. And instead of getting angry because he worships Baal, he says, blessed be Yahweh, rather than Baal. In the psalm, it's as if Solomon's father, David, is saying, you think those cedars that built Baal's palace or something? My God's voice breaks them in pieces like a toothpick. The interesting verse 6 talks about making the calves of Lebanon and the wild ox of Sirion skip. Now, this verse deserves a moment's reflection. Again, Sirion is the name for Mount Hermon. So a mountain is clearly in view, and this mountain has links to the sons of God in that this is where Jewish tradition says the sons of God came to earth in the days of the flood. It's also the site that at least 20 Canaanite temples, quote, an unprecedented number in comparison with other regions of the Phoenician coast, appear to have been built on top of it as ancient cult sites dedicated evidently to the celestial gods. In one of the Bible dictionaries, it tells us that. So Mount Hermon is littered with shrines to the sons of God that the Canaanites put there. Now, the literal word for an ox here is the word re'im, or just reem. The Young's literal calls it the sons of reem instead of the ox. I thought this was worth mentioning. If you have the King James, you'll know why. The Septuagint has the word monokeraton, which the Latin and King James have as the unicorn. Okay? Now, other times the word is translated as a rhinoceros, because it has one horn, or a buffalo or a bull. Basically, the point is no one has any idea what this thing is. Job is important because he talks about it at length. Is the reem willing to serve you, Job? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? And these are rhetorical questions that the Lord is asking Job, and they assume a no answer. No, Job can't tame him. He can't bind him. He can't get him to plow. He can't put him to bed. And along with Behemoth and Leviathan in Job, this animal is beyond his control. That seems to rule out the ox. In Numbers 24:8, God's own strength is likened to a reem. It is probable that something like a rhino or even a unicorn is in view. And then what about this idea of skipping? When you hear the word skip, what comes to your mind? Well, a kid happily going home after school, right? Not a care in the world, but that's not what's going on here. The famous cedars of Lebanon are broken by the Lord's voice. The immobile mountains of Lebanon are skipping like calves frightened at the sound of the voice. The language here takes the Canaanite symbols of stability, these huge, towering mountains where they went and worshiped the gods. and demonstrates their actual instability when the Lord's voice comes to them. The fifth voice, verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Now, you obviously have a reference here to a thunderstorm. That's what the noise is. That's what's going on. Thunder creates lightning. Lightning produces fire. This appearance of God is so terrifying that it now consumes the wooded mountains in the forest fire. But I noticed as I was reading through the Baal epic that the very next lines after Baal takes wood from the cedars of Lebanon, it says, a fire is set in the house, a flame in the palace, there for a day and a second. A fire burns in the house, a flame in the palace. He's melting gold and silver down in order to decorate his palace. This goes on for 6 days. It's a temple building liturgy. And on the seventh day, the fire leaves the house and Baal takes his enthronement as king of the mountain. Now, given what we see at the end of the psalm, we'll get there soon enough, where Yahweh is enthroned in a temple that seems to include heaven and earth, I wonder if this flashing forth flames of fire that is scorching the abominations of the Canaanites isn't actually a temple cleansing fire. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, Psalm 24 says. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me, Isaiah says. So all that belonged to Baal is collapsing under the mighty voice of Yahweh in Psalm 29. The sixth voice, verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Again, the Baal story. This is a direct quote. The high places of the earth shake. The enemies of Baal take to the woods. The haters of Had to the mountainsides. The mightiest Baal speaks. O enemies of Had, why do you quake? Why quake, O weapon wielders of the warrior? Baal eyes to the east. His hand indeed shakes with a cedar in his right hand. So Baal is enthroned in his house. That's Baal. But who in the psalm shakes things? Yahweh. And what does he shake this time? He shakes the wilderness or the steppe of Kadesh. And we saw that Kadesh is a southern Canaanite outpost that reaches into today's modern Israel. The very north part, it's within sight of Mount Hermon. It's still a very remote place. It sits in a low foothill overlooking the Hula Valley, which they call the Delta of Israel. One can almost imagine some apocalyptic inferno rushing down the slopes of Hermon, crossing the plain, making its way to this last outpost. And as it happens, the seventh voice, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. In his temple, all cry glory. And the point of that verse is the deer are so frightened by the sound of the wood popping, the timber falling, the grass crackling, the fire broiling, that the pregnant ones lose all control and they give birth right there on the spot. And of course, it would also be to their own doom, wouldn't it? Because they would be consumed by the storm. This is the earth-shattering voice that now hits its crescendo, the seventh and final rushing noise of the Lord. But suddenly in that verse, another noise is heard. And this one is coming from the temple, which now finally comes into view. Glory, they say. Glory, glory, glory. Who can stand when God utters his voice? One scholar puts it very powerfully. In the march of the divine warrior to battle, bearing his terrible weapons, the thunderbolt and the winds, he drives his fiery cloud chariot against the enemy. His wrath is reflected in all nature. Mountains shatter. The heavens collapse at a glance. A terrible slaughter is appointed. All nature wilts and languishes. Chaos and the gods are defeated. That's Psalm 29. And all there is left for them to do is to bow. Because who is it that is there being told to worship him? In the heavens, which is probably where the voices are crying out from now, God's temple in the heavens, they have nothing to say but glory. And I want you to notice, They don't complain about what God has just done. They don't make arguments. They don't seek to condemn God because of how unfair that is. They don't whine about his justice or his punishments. They don't turn away and run. They don't try to fight him. They don't act like they're above him. They don't try to usurp him. They simply cry glory, because that's all there is to say. That's the point of this longest second section of the psalm, Psalm 29. God's voice is his glory. If a man's glory is his wealth or his family, if that's what makes him weighty among men, with God it is his works that are brought about simply by his voice. He speaks and they are. He comes into power and majesty. He comes in power and majesty, and he will not stop until all his enemies become his footstool. And it all starts here with Baal. That's why I wanted to read something like Hosea 2 today, because they went and worshiped Baal. Why would you do that? Don't you never sung Psalm 29? Now that brings us to the third reason, that the sons of God are commanded to praise the Lord. Verse 10. He sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Now this seems to be a time frame when the activities here occurred is the flood. The word flood is only used in this psalm and in Genesis for the flood story of Noah. Only time that word's ever used. Now, newer finds have uncovered lines, different lines from Baal stories that are eerily familiar even to this part of the psalm. Baal sits enthroned, his mountain like a throne, Hadad the shepherd like the flood dragon. It's probable that the Canaanites were singing about the flood too in their story. They were just worshiping Baal as the one who calmed the raging sea. Just like the Greeks sang of Zeus defeating the Titans in the same days. Baal supposedly subjected the chaotic forces of nature to himself. Not so in the psalm. Yahweh is sitting enthroned as king forever after the victory. Of Baal it is said that when he defeats Yom, take your everlasting kingdom and your eternal dominion. But in the psalm, it's Yahweh who sits enthroned as king forever over the waters. So what is being summarized in this verse? The word biblical commentary says the enthronement of the Lord expressed in the powerful imagery of verse 10 conveys clearly the concept of the Lord as victorious, not only over chaotic forces in general, but over Baal, the conqueror of chaos. In particular, God's power is greater than the greatest power known to the Canaanite foes. And for this reason, the sons of God, including Baal, must bow. Now, we're going to kind of reflect upon this for a moment, all right? Because I know how some feel when they discover the world beyond the Bible that really is out there and isn't going away because we pretend it doesn't exist. They start to feel very, very uncomfortable with these kinds of parallels. And this is all the worse when they go off to school and they hear skeptics using these facts to somehow prove that the biblical writers were like plagiarizing their neighbors or making up a new religion as they went along, or that they were syncretizing and mixing up the religions, or that the priests after the exile were trying to purge the original polytheism of the Jews, and on this nonsense goes. These skeptics know nothing, and they are worse than regular unbelievers because they mock God and they deceive people with lies. What they don't understand is what the biblical authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are actually doing. It is the same thing that people do in the arts today. And I want to take the recent Aronofsky Noah movie as its theme fits perfectly with our song as an example. That movie, if you've seen it, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, just listen along. It claims to be a story about Noah. Okay, it keeps the names, Noah, you know, the Lord, all these things. The names is there, but Noah becomes this crazy man who hears voices in his head. And the world is destroyed because they didn't protect the environment. They weren't green enough. I'm not kidding you. Sounds like Hollywood would make something like that, right? And God, you know, God doesn't say a word in the entire movie. Not a word. Now, sure, Noah believes in him. But as Brian Gadawa says, taking the director at his own word, and listen to what Brian says, as an atheist, he doesn't believe in the biblical God. So if he's retelling a biblical narrative, the best way to deconstruct God, or to make him in the story as if he wasn't really there at all, would be to claim that he is silent. This is brilliant subversion. Think about it, folks. God never speaks in the entire movie, not even to tell Noah that he was wrong to almost kill his girls. Even when righteousness is finally achieved in Noah's redemption, God still does not speak. He never speaks. This is not happenstance. There's a reason for that. A non-speaking God is virtually the same practical thing as a non-existent God. And it is explained when Noah's adopted daughter tells Noah that God wanted you to decide if man was worth saving. Message? It's all up to us humans, not a God. Of course, the original sacred narrative requires a God in the story. But an atheist director wants to deconstruct that God into a being who is merely believed in, but ultimately is no different than humans making our own meaning. Now, because most people have heard of the flood story, even today, most people have heard that there is a flood story. They've never read it, though. And they watch that movie, and its deconstruction works suddenly on their subconscious to make you, the watcher, think that that's what the Bible really says. That's called subversion. It's a kind of infiltration with the goal of overthrowing. It's been practiced by spies for millennia. These are the spies of arts and worldviews. Use the figures of the story to tell a new story, your own story. Or use the story, but with new figures, but infuse it with new meaning in such a way that it overthrows the power of the original. Now, as I was thinking through this psalm and how every modern scholar who knows this history realizes to one degree or another that it's taking the story of Baal and it is reworking it for Israel's purposes, I couldn't help but think about how this was the original intent. This is what was in David's mind as he wrote it, which is something many people just don't care about today. They don't care about the original intent. They just want to know what it means to them. But the original intent might make people upset. Here's Gadawa one more time. I think it's in the same post that he has on Noah. He says, in our postmodern world that has argued the death of the author, there's a disdain for objective meaning rooted in the text or authorial intent. And therefore, we have embraced a very subjective reader response way of interpreting things. People tend to be more concerned about what they see or get out of a story than what the author actually intended. And thus, our narcissistic culture obsessed with what we subjectively feel over what is objectively true. Traditional hermeneutics or interpretation wants to understand what the intent of the author is first, and then to respond with our opinions over against that. It can recognize the subjective experience and even acknowledge that sometimes the intent of the author is not achieved, but it respects the fact that in addition to ambiguities and unintended consequences, there is a real authorial meaning in the text, or in this case, the story. We don't have to be afraid of what the biblical writers are doing, friends. We have to try to understand them, though. And biblical imagination does not engage in syncretism where you blend views. Rather, it's engaging in subversion where you infiltrate and you overthrow the other view. And in this case, when we do this, and this is what is so incredibly amazing about this psalm, and I don't want you to ever forget this, I actually think Psalm 29 becomes one of the most important passages in the whole Bible for proving something that I haven't even yet talked about. And that is the belief that David had, that the Son of God is his God. Because his subversion actually becomes the key to unlocking the treasure chest of Christ in the Old Testament. You say, What are you talking about? Christ in the Old Testament? What does any of this have to do with him? Well, the answer is discovered in figuring out who Baal is and who he's being replaced with. Okay? Who is Baal? Baal is a son of God. Baal is not El. He is his son. This is vitally important. No self-respecting Canaanite would ever confuse Baal for El. Ever. They know that they're different. They all knew perfectly well that they're different people. And they worshipped El through Baal. But if Baal is a son of God, and Yahweh is said to do all the things that Baal did in Psalm 29, then we have to compare apples to apples. Sons of God to the Son of God. Why don't we do this? It's like we're implicit Unitarians when we read the Old Testament. But you say, isn't El in Psalm 29? And isn't El Yahweh? Yes. And that's the great mystery of the Israelite religion and by extension, our Christian faith. It is as mind-boggling today as it was then. Beloved, there is one God, but more than one person called Yahweh in the Old Testament. There are two Yahwehs in some verses. For example, Genesis 19:24. Yahweh rained down fire and sulfur from Yahweh out of heaven. Zechariah 2:8-9 has Yahweh of hosts being sent by Yahweh of hosts. And in that passage, that Yahweh might even be the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 29, the Son is Yahweh. But because he's God, he's also El, which Baal is never called, nor does Baal ever think he can become. But in the Bible, the Son is the name of the Father. They're both Yahweh. They're both El. Skeptics say that there's a fusion of Yahweh with El in the Old Testament, as if Jews couldn't quite figure out who they wanted to worship, so they committed syncretism with pagan religions. That's nonsense. The whole reason why the sons of God are commanded to worship Yahweh in Psalm 29 is because he is El, one God in more than one person. The New Testament didn't make up the Trinity. Skeptics don't see it because they don't believe the Old Testament teaches the Trinity. But it's there throughout the whole thing. Now, as for me, I'm 100% satisfied that the Old Testament authors knew and worshiped the Son of God because they knew that he is the one who only did what the sons of God are said to do. But he defeated them and everything that they stand for. And all you have left to do this morning is to behold the wonder of the voice of Yahweh and to worship like the sons of God are commanded to do, like Baal was supposed to do. And then see how good this God is to his people. And there's one more parallel I want to mention this morning. The sons of God are to ascribe strength to Yahweh. You find the word strength in verse 1. That comes back into play the very last verse. Strength pops up again. So the Canaanites have a text that says, may Baal bless, and then the name of the king, with life and with health and with vigor greater than that of any other king. But there's no blessing to the people. Only to the king, who said he would be installed by the God to rule over the people for him. But in the Bible, the king who rules his people in great strength gives that very strength to his people. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And may that peace come upon you as you recognize that the voice of Yahweh is speaking to you this moment, not to judge or condemn you, but to invite you to trust in the Son who is enthroned above the flood as King forever. Father, would you please show us your Son this morning? Glorify his name, even as you glorify your own name, as you have the very same name. You are one God, triune in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity. May you receive praise in your congregation
even as you receive it in the heavens this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.